The title of the message today is Men Ought Always to Pray. We see that in the very first phrase or the very first verse of chapter 18. Jesus is speaking, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, and then he gives a parable, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I will tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Kind of an interesting question that Jesus hypothesizes at the end of this. Well, let me just kind of bring you up to speed. In chapter 17, which we've covered over the last couple of 3 weeks, the writer Luke organized chapter 17 thematically, that is, according to theme. Verses 1 through 6, he talked about forgiveness. Verses 7 through 10, he talked about faithfulness. Verses 11 through 19, he talked about thankfulness. And then verses 20 through 37, which was one of those long sermons last week, being 17 verses, he talked about preparedness for the second coming. The Pharisees, by the way, were absent in verses 1 through 19, but they were present in verses 20 through 37. Now, according to chapter 18, which we read this morning, in verse 9, apparently they are still present. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, he's talking to the Pharisees there. So the Pharisees that were present at the last 17 verses of chapter 17 are also present still, apparently, in this passage of Scripture. But Luke returns, he's continuing thematic organization. In verses 1 through 8, he's going to talk about prayer. In verses 9 through 14, he's going to talk about self-righteousness. In verses 15 through 17, he's going to talk about partiality. The disciples turned away little children because they weren't adults. They were partial to adults, probably because they put more money in the offering plate. But they were going to turn away the children, and Jesus said, no, bring the children to me. So he talks about partiality. And then verses 18 through 30, which we're going to cover in a couple of weeks, he talks about covetousness. Then when you get down to the last part of the chapter, he returns to a chronological order. He talks about Jerusalem and the crucifixion, and he talks about going to the city of Jericho and blind Bartimaeus. And so chapter 18 is both thematic and chronological. Luke gives a physician's perspective on a wide cross-section of humanity in this chapter. In the things that we're going to see in the 43 verses of chapter 18, the things that we're going to see, Jesus is going to talk about widows and politicians. Now, there's a mix. He's going to talk about widows and politicians. He's going to talk about Pharisees and publicans. He's going to talk about children and adults. And he's going to talk about rich men and beggars. And of course, we would assume that everything in between those subjects, Luke is going to give us his perspective as a physician. Now, Jesus' first lesson here in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8 that we just read, his first lesson is on prayer. And that's all we're going to deal with this morning is this prayer. And that is that men ought to pray and not to faint. And he will illustrate this with a parable that is given in a make-believe city with a make-believe widow and a make-believe judge. In other words, he's fabricating all the events here, telling this parable, but the parable is going to teach us a really valuable lesson. Now, I should pause here and sidetrack just a little bit and tell you that of all the gospel writers, including Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke spends more time talking about widows than any other person, any of the other writers. Luke is the one who mentions widows six times in his gospel. He talked in chapter 2, verse 37, about Anna in the temple when she saw the baby Jesus and realized he was the Savior, and then she told everybody he is the Savior. And Anna was a widow. He talked in chapter 4 about the widow of Sarepta in Sidon in the days of Elijah. She was the only person of all the widows in all of Israel. She was the only widow, and she was a Gentile widow, but she was the only widow that Elijah was used of God to feed. Then in chapter 7, Luke tells us the story of the widow of Nain, whose son had died. He was on the funeral bier being carried to the grave, and Jesus broke up the funeral procession, stopped the funeral, raised the young man from the dead, and Luke is the only one of the gospel writers to record that episode. Then he talks about the widow in this parable. He also, in chapter 20 and verses 45 through 47, he quoted Jesus, who described how the scribes and Pharisees devoured widows' houses. He wasn't the only one, by the way, who taught that. Matthew and Mark also taught that. And then Luke and Mark reported on the widow who casted her two mites into the offering barrel or the offering basket and made the statement, Jesus made the statement, that that's all she had. He said, the rest of you gave out of your abundance, but this widow, in her two mites, has given all that she had. But Luke mentioned widows six different times in his gospel, more than any of the others. Could I tell you also that God instructed the nation of Israel to help widows and to care for widows? Could I tell you that the example that Israel set should be followed by us today? Listen to his instruction, Exodus chapter 22. Jesus the Lord had Moses write these words. To the nation of Israel, he says, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou do afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, get this, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Now that's what the Lord said to the nation of Israel. If you afflict them in any way, you're going to pay for it. And the price that you'll pay is that your wife will become a widow and your children will become fatherless. Now I don't know about you, but that has my attention. Amen? Not to afflict a widow. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, The Lord instructs, at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, and the stranger, and the fatherless, get this, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and eat and be satisfied. Why? That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. In other words, if you feed the widows, if you give the tithe to help feed the widows, then I'll bless your work, God says. If not, you can draw your own conclusion what will happen if you do not give the tithe to feed the widow. Psalms chapter 146, the Lord said this through the psalmist, the Lord preserveth the strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. Isaiah the prophet said this, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then Jeremiah said this, listen to this conditional phrase. He said, if ye oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not, pardon me, I misread that. If ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after the gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. In other words, one of the things that you can do to dwell in this land is to bless the widow. If you treat the widow well, then you can live here forever. If you do not, the widow's among five people, that if you do this thing, I'm going to take you out of this land and scatter you over the face of the earth. Needless to say, God's plan for the nation of Israel was to look out for the widows. Could I tell you also that God instructed his New Testament church to help widows? In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, I remind you that it was the neglect of widows that necessitated the first election of deacons. The deacons were neglected in the daily ministration, and the people were upset because the Grecian widows were not getting their fair share of treatment. They weren't being fed like the Palestinian widows. And they went to the apostles and said, there's a problem here. There's partiality taking place. Our widows are not getting their fair share. And the apostles said, look, it doesn't make sense that we live, that we leave the studying of the word and prayer and the preaching of the word in order to serve tables. Not that that's not an important job, but it makes sense that we stick with the ministry of the word. But you choose out among you seven men, and they should be good men and full of the Holy Ghost and so forth. But you choose out seven men, and we'll have them placed in charge of the widows, and they'll see to it that they're treated fairly. By the way, all seven of the first deacons were not Palestinian Jews, but they were Grecian Jews. They were chosen from Jews that had been born abroad. The New Testament church is instructed to help widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy the bulk of a chapter concerning the care of widows, and it begins with this statement, honor them which are widows indeed, or honor widows that are widows indeed. In the book of James, James even uses widows as one of the tests to see whether your faith is real or not. You want to know if your faith is genuine? You want to know if you've truly been converted? You want to know if you've really been saved? Here it is. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Could I tell you that God loves widows? God cares for the needs of widows. Now, before we get into this story, you need to understand the setting of an Eastern court. Most of us, when we think of court, we think of the county seat. I have actually testified in the Clark County courthouse. I think it was maybe the first trial that was held in that courthouse. I actually had the privilege of testifying in that courthouse. And generally, when we think of a courthouse, we either think of the municipal courthouse downtown or the county courthouse at the county seat. And we think of some building with big marble pillars and granite steps and columns and so forth. And we think of that. But in this particular case, that's not the way it was. It was not a downtown building, but instead it was a tent that was moved from site to site as the judge covered his circuit. In those days, it truly was a circuit riding thing. The judge would go to this little village and that little village and that little village, and they had an official tent. He had assistants. They would set up the tent, and then he would hold court, and when all the cases of the local residents had been heard, he'd pack up and move to the next village. And so you have to understand that. You have to also understand that the judge established his own agenda, not the law. We have laws in our day and age that tell us how the agenda will be established, what cases will be heard, what cases will not. In this particular day and age, and I'm talking about the Bible day and age, the judge set his own agenda. There were no laws governing his agenda. He had assistants who helped organize the cases that were to be heard, but he only heard the cases that he chose to hear. It was a very arbitrary thing. If he didn't want to take the time, if he didn't want to listen to the case, if he didn't like the looks of the person who had a case to be settled, he didn't have to hear it. So he handpicked the cases that he would hear, which meant, by the way, that there was usually a bribe involved some way. If you wanted to get your case on the docket, then you either had to grease the palm of one of the assistants of the judge or the judge himself in order to get your case heard. Obviously, a very poor person would have a difficult time doing that. The widow faced three obstacles. This imaginary widow that Jesus tells of in this particular parable, she had three obstacles. The first one was that she was a woman. Hard for you to understand this being raised in 21st century United States of America, where women have equal rights and have spent maybe the better part of a century gaining them. But in the Middle East, 2,000 years ago, a woman had no social standing. She was looked at, according to the law, as a piece of property. And for a woman to go to court and plead her own case and bring her own case, that was an obstacle against her. The second thing was, she was a widow. So not only was she a woman, do you realize that a woman couldn't even testify in court? A woman could behold one man kill another man, but she couldn't even testify to it in a court of law. Her point of view, her opinion, her witness, her testimony wasn't given much more credibility than that of a dog or cat who happened to be standing by and observed the murder. So she had this against her that she was a woman. She had against her also that she was a widow, meaning that she had no man who would take up her cause. So she was a woman, she was a widow, and she was poor because she was unable to pay the bribe. Now, generally speaking, this story, and I've even done it myself, I don't know why, but when I studied this, I realized I've looked at this wrong all these years. Generally speaking, the widow is praised for her importunity. Do you know what importunity means? How many know what importunity means? How many not quite sure you know what it means? How many aren't going to raise your hand if I passed out $100 bills? Okay, I figured. The word importunity is unceasing or incessant begging. Yeah, I mean, it's begging and begging and begging, and somebody says, shut up, and they keep begging. Somebody says, go away, and they keep begging. Somebody says, listen, nobody cares what you think. And they keep begging, and they beg, and they beg, and they beg, and they beg, and they keep begging, and keep begging, and you throw rocks at them, and they won't leave, and you throw rotten fruit at them, and they won't leave, and you turn rattlesnakes loose on the ground, and they break them in half, and keep begging, they won't leave. Okay, that's importunity. And generally speaking, we hold this woman up and say, you need to pray like this woman. She got a hold of God. She got a hold of the judge, and she got the judge to do what she wanted. By the way, that's not what prayer is talking God into doing what you want. If that's your theology of prayer, you've misunderstood the whole Bible, my friend. Because God always knows and does right. And you and I need to figure out what God already knows, and that's what is right, and then do it. Okay? And so, we normally preach this and say to people, you need to be like this widow. You need to get a hold of God and just not let go. And you need to nag God and nag God and nag God. And God, I need a new pair of shoes. And God doesn't listen. And I need a new pair of shoes. And God's not answering. And I need a new pair of shoes. And God's not listening. And I need a new pair of shoes. And God's doing something else. I need a new pair of shoes. You understand? That's the way we normally teach about this widow. That she is persistent. She is unceasing in her begging from God. And we've given all to believe that we should pray with importunity before God, but there's some real theological problems with that interpretation. Now, Jesus is going to teach a lesson here about prayer. But he's going to do it by making three contrasts, not three comparisons. You know the difference between a contrast and a comparison. Comparison's when you show how the widow is like us. Oh, a comparison would be when you show how the judge is like God. That would be a comparison. And normally, this passage is preached by comparison, but it isn't comparisons that Jesus is trying to make. He's making contrast. He's showing how this woman is not like us. And he's showing how God is not like this unjust judge. And when you see it that way, all of a sudden, oh my goodness, the lights come on, and bingo, we've arrived at something we've been missing all this time. Now let me show you the three contrasts. First of all, in verse 1, he says, men ought always to pray and not to what? Faint. So he's contrasting prayer with fainting. The second thing he's going to do is contrast the widow with God's elect. And that's, by the way, the passage, that's the word that he uses, the term that he uses in this passage of Scripture. And number three, he's going to contrast this unjust judge with our Heavenly Father. I would hope he contrasts him, because there's nothing about this unjust judge that reminds me of God. Nothing about him. So remember, Jesus is teaching by contrast, not by comparison. So let's first of all look at the subject of praying and not fainting. The word faint, it describes a disciple who loses heart, gets discouraged, and wants to quit. Who would say, "Pastor, I've been there. I know what it is to lose heart, get discouraged, and to want to quit. I've been there. I've been there too." But that's what the concept of fainting is. By the way, chapter 18 and verse 1 ties together with the previous 17 verses of verse 20 all the way through verse 37 of chapter 17. In other words, Jesus is adding this on. How do you know that? Well, look at the word "and." And he spake a parable. In other words, Jesus hasn't moved on to a new crowd on another day. Jesus is still teaching to the same people that he taught to be prepared for Jesus' coming. And now he's saying, he adds to that, by the way, understand that the chapter headings and the verse divisions were put in by men, not by God. When Luke wrote this, he didn't write 18 verse 1, 18 verse 2. He didn't do that. The Holy Spirit of God gave him the entire story. It was men along the ages that have decided to divide it up into chapters and verses. What I'm saying is that the chapter divisions are sometimes unfortunate, and they are never inspired. That makes sense to you. The Holy Spirit didn't tell the writers where to put in chapter 18 and verse 1. So we're looking at a continuation here. 18 and verse 1 is connected to chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. And what Jesus told them in those 17 verses is there's a lot of difficult times coming. Do you remember that? We talked about this last week in verse 22. The disciples would desire to see him return. There would be tribulation and suffering in every age. Problems, poverty, persecution, plagues, pestilence, privation, etc. And then during the 7 years of tribulation at the end of the age before Jesus came, there it would escalate and get even worse under the reign of the Antichrist. So Jesus made the point, and we studied this last week, the time is coming that the disciples are going to beg for Jesus to come back. And then in verse 25, he reminded them and told them that he would be officially rejected, suffer many tortures, and be crucified. Of course, we also understand he would be raised and ascended before he returned again. In verse 30, he reminded them last week, or taught them last week, that he would return in days and conditions that would remind the disciples of the days of Noah and Lot. Unparalleled wickedness, like in those days. Listen, if you'd lived in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, you could have rightly said, "I don't know how things can get any worse and the Lord not come." For you to say that now is not exactly the same thing. We live in a very peaceful day and age compared to those days and ages. And then in verse 33, Jesus gave a principle, and that is whoever would save his life would in fact lose it, and whoever would willingly lose his life for Jesus' sake and for the gospel, the same would save it. In verses 34 through 35 and 36, Jesus told them that judgment was coming. Remember, he said, two men will be here, one will be taken, one will be left. Two will be in bed, one will be taken, one will be left. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. And remember, the leaving behind was the blessing. Those are the people that were going to go into the millennial kingdom and live onward for 1,000 years under the reign of Christ. The people that were taken away in judgment. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the return to reign for Jesus to rule and reign over this earth. And what Jesus is saying now in chapter 18 and verse 1, after reviewing verses 20 through 37, what Jesus is saying is this is not time to faint. These are times to pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he's saying, listen, times are going to get tough. And over the last 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words, there have been many tough times. And can I tell you this? The only way you're going to make it through a tough time is to learn to pray and trust a sovereign God who also is your heavenly Father. Can I tell you how similar this verse is to verse 21 and verse 36 in Luke? He says, Jesus says, watch ye therefore and pray always. Pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Pray always, he said. Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul said, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. You say, preacher, I can't pray without ceasing. I got to watch the road while I drive. Could I tell you that prayer here is not necessarily audible prayer? The concept behind prayer here is that we, to us who believe, to us who have repented of our sins and received the Savior, could I tell you that prayer should be as natural to us as breathing? You are unaware, when things are working right, you are unaware that you're breathing, right? Until I just said something, you didn't even realize you were breathing. Most of you have breathed about 25 times in the last minute. You get down to 8 times in a minute, we're going to call in the EMTs, and they're going to start assisting you. But most of us breathe about 20 to 25 times a minute. And it can speed up quite a bit more under duress. But you don't even realize you're doing it. You don't have to stand there and say, okay, breathe out. Breathe in. Breathe out. Breathe in. No, nobody has to tell you to do that. Why? It's just God made you this way. And you know what? When you get born again, your prayers ought to be like breathing. You should be in such communion with the Lord that it's like on a momentary basis, your thoughts are coming and going back and forth between you and the Lord. Prayer is not just words of the lips, but it's thoughts of a heart that are in loving communion with the Heavenly Father. You know, I would say most of my praying is done without words. Most of my praying is done driving down the highway. And most of my praying is done in my head's not, in my head, not even audibly. Most of my thinking is praying. And so that's a thought. So he's contrasting prayer to fainting. Now here's the second contrast that you need to see. He contrasts the widow to God's elect. Look at that, if you would, again in verse 17, saying there was a certain... In a city, a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary, and he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, and nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she her continual coming she weary me. Notice verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Now look at verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect? He's comparing, I should say contrasting, the widow to God's elect. Who is God's elect? God's elect are people who have responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God by repentance and faith. God's elect are those people who have heard the Holy Spirit convict their heart of sin. And they have agreed with God and said, you know what, God, you are right and I am wrong. I'm a wicked sinner. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I do deserve to go to hell. I confess that you're right. Your Holy Spirit has judged me and condemned me correctly for my sin. I deserve destruction and not heaven. But then we understand in response to our repentance and faith, then the Holy Spirit of God regenerates us and makes us new creatures. That's who Jesus is talking about here when he's talking about God's elect. And so he's making the point here that God's elect is not like this widow. Could I give you the contrast? She was a stranger to this judge. Could I tell you, as God's elect, I am not a stranger to my Heavenly Father. I couldn't be more different than this widow. This widow had no access unless she paid a bribe. I want to tell you, I have position with the Heavenly Father. I have not only been regenerated and born again and made a new creature, but I have been adopted into the Heavenly Family. So I don't have very much in common with her. She had no friend at court. I have an advocate. She had no promises from which to work. We have promises. She was at a court of law, and I kneel before a throne of grace. I'm entirely different than her. She pled out of her poverty, and we plead out of God's riches. Listen to these verses, Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through him we both have access, that is, both Jews and Gentiles. We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 3:12, talking about Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Listen to 1 John 2 and verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is my advocate. He's my friend of the court. He stands before me. He pleads my case. This woman had nobody to plead her case. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 calls Jesus a faithful or merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Romans 8 and verse 26, this Bible says the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and he does that by making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This woman had no Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. And I like Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is my high priest. He's my advocate. Listen, I'm in so much better shape than this woman. And she had to, listen, plead and beg and plead and beg and plead and beg and plead and beg because the justice of the peace or this judge was an unjust man. But you know what? I'm not in that condition. I'm a child. I have position. I have an advocate. I have a high priest. I have the promises of God. I come before a throne of grace. And I get to plead out of the blessing of God's riches. And so Jesus teaches that there's a contrast between prayer and fainting. There's a contrast between the widow and God's elect, but there's also a huge contrast between the judge and the Heavenly Father. Listen, God is not like this judge. I'm not like this woman, and God is not like this judge. Listen, this judge could be bribed. Can I tell you, God cannot be bribed, argued with, nor persuaded against his will. God is eternally righteous, and the Bible teaches that God is immutable, unchangeable. And you pushing and praying and prodding and poking and incessantly pleading and being like the Jesus said, bringing in that list of vain repetitions, and you repeat them and repeat them and repeat them. Jesus said, and you think you'll be heard for your much asking? Jesus taught in other places, don't you understand that your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask? I'm not preaching against prayer, and I'm not really preaching against importunity, but I do want you to understand this passage of Scripture. We do saints an injustice when we compare them to this widow. because our position is so much better than hers. And we gravely injure the reputation of our Heavenly Father when we compare Him to the unjust judge. He is not like this judge. He cannot be bribed nor persuaded. This judge is wicked. Verse 6. Here, the unjust judge, Jesus says. Hear Him. Our God is absolutely righteous. This judge was not only wicked, he was stubborn. Look at verses 4 and 5. He would not for a while. He was stubborn. Listen, I made my point. I told the woman, I'm not going to hear. I'm not going to hear. It's my court, my courtroom. It's my bench. It's my bar. It's my judgment seat. I said I'm not going to hear a case. I'm not going to hear a case. Get her out of my sight. He was stubborn. Could I tell you, God is not stubborn. God is attentive to the needs of His children. Now, that is if, in fact, you are one of His children. This judge was proud. Look in verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge, or there in a city a judge, get this, which feareth not God, neither regarded men. He himself said, I don't fear God, and I don't regard men. Verse 4. I don't care what God thinks, I don't care what men think. That's the most arrogant statement that a man could ever make. I don't care what anyone says. I don't even care what the Almighty says. I don't care. I'm the judge. Little does he know that the very next breath of his nostrils is between the pinch of God's thumb and index finger. And God can snuff his life in a moment. His very next breath, his very next step on the face of this earth is the grace of God. And yet he says, I fear not God. I don't fear God. I don't regard men. The judge was proud, but could I tell you, God gives generous gifts to his children. The judge was impatient in verse 5, yet because this widow troubleth me, she's beginning to get on my nerves. She's beginning to aggravate me. Doesn't take much for some of us to get aggravated, does it? We ebb and flow. Isn't it funny how that goes? Some days you really got long suffering and patience, but other days it's just really a short fuse. But this judge says, this woman's beginning to get on my nerves. Judge, avenge me of mine adversary. Get out of my face. Judge, avenge me of mine adversary. He gets on the bus to go home. He's riding on the bus and he sees the widow woman on a bicycle pedaling alongside the bus and said, Judge, avenge me of mine adversary. He goes into Walmart to pick up a gallon of milk and a loaf of bread, and the woman sees him in line as he's checking out. Judge, avenge me of mine adversary. He says, woman, you just don't get the idea. You just won't go away, will you? No. And she's in the parking lot like those people outside there saying, sir, you want to buy one of these? Sir, you want to buy one of these? No, I don't want to buy one of those. She just wouldn't go away. And she was beginning to get on his nerves. He was impatient, could I tell you, God never gets impatient. Could I tell you that God is concerned about the needs of his people? The judge was selfish. You know, look in verse 5 where it says that by her continual coming, she weary me. You know, it's an interesting thing. Brother Fox was talking to Sunday school about the different meanings of words and so forth. The Greek word for weary me is a word that means to give me a black eye. She's beginning to give me a black eye. In other words, she's beginning to ruin my reputation. I'm going to have to avenge her of her adversary because she is making a scene. And in the scene that she's making me look bad. And listen, wouldn't it be an awful thing if you pleaded with God and pleaded with God and pleaded with God and pleaded with God, and the only reason he gave you the answer to your prayers because you were beginning to make him look bad? Listen, this is not a comparison at all. God is nothing like that. Jesus is contrasting this judge to our Heavenly Father, who is almighty, he's righteous, he's holy, he's just, and can I tell you, he's good and he's merciful, and to his children, he's interested in our needs. Can I tell you, sometimes he knows that we need to suffer more than we need to receive glory. Could I tell you that sometimes God knows that I'll be stronger if I suffer some pain than if I go my way rejoicing? I want you to know, though, that God always knows what's best for his children. And can I tell you this? True children understand that. People who are truly saved understand that many times God gives me a more difficult path because I am his son, and he doesn't want me to be a weakling. He wants me to struggle because in struggles I grow stronger. Could I tell you that unlike this judge who was only concerned about ruining his reputation, that's the only reason he answered this woman's request. Can I tell you that God provides both for his glory and your good? Now I want you to notice a phrase, and I'm nearly finished here. Verse 8, I tell you, this is Jesus saying, this is the inspired word of God. I, the Son of God, am telling you this. That he, that is God the Heavenly Father, and if anybody is entitled to speak on behalf of God the Heavenly Father, it would be God the Son. Would you agree? So he says, I tell you that he, that is God the Heavenly Father, will avenge them speedily. Somebody says, speedily? Well, that means God should give me what I ask for right now. Well, that's assuming you ask for something that was intelligent. That's assuming that you asked for something that was good for you to ask for. That's assuming a whole bunch, don't you think? Even the Apostle Paul says, we know not what to ask for as we ought. And you know what? Most of us don't really know what's good for us. We know what we want. Okay? But what we want and what's good for us is usually two different things. What is Jesus saying when he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily? Well, Jesus is not saying that we will always get our way. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that there will be no delays. What you need to understand about God's delays are this, is that his delays are not delays of inactivity. His delays are delays of preparation. Many times the Lord is working to bring things to pass that are for his glory and for my good. And he's working behind the scenes, and I don't even know that he's working. By the way, the word speedily means in a brief space of time, meaning that when God has the answer ready and when you are ready, it won't take long for it to come to pass. But it doesn't mean you're not going to have to wait. And it doesn't mean you're not going to have to grow. And it doesn't mean that you're going to get what you want. But it means that when God has prepared the answer and when he has prepared you for the answer, it won't take long for it to happen. Could I tell you that that's what Paul means? By the way, if God isn't like this, if he's not reliable, if he's not trustworthy, then Romans 8:28 should not be in the book. The scripture says, all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things. You know what? That pretty much includes everything. What do you figure when God says all things? You think he means most things or all things? I think he pretty much means all things. And notice this, all things work. Is God active or inactive? God is active. God is always working. Whether you see him working or not, he's always working. All things work together, there's harmony. Things over here and things over here that to you may not be connected, to Almighty God, they're connected like the left hand's connected to the right hand. All things work together. And notice the last part, they're not only harmonious, but they're benevolent or beneficial. All things work together for good. To who? Now here's the big secret. Not for every human being. This is a promise only for God's redeemed, only for God's children, only for God's elect. All things work together for good to who? To them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Could I tell you, we're not like this widow. I have standing, I have position, I have a priest, I have promises. And I don't have to plead with an unjust judge. I plead with my Heavenly Father. You know, my prayer ought to be entirely different than this woman. My whole attitude ought to be entirely different than this situation. Jesus is simply making the point that I'm teaching you things about prayer, but he's doing it by contrast. He's not saying, be like the woman. She makes the point of praying with importunity. In other words, she's pleading and pleading and pleading. But the point is, you don't have to be that way with God if he's your Father, if you have a relationship with him. Is that true? I hope that it is. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?